Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, we'll pick up where we've been working through the book of Mark, coming right on the heels of the Mount of Transfiguration. In Mark chapter 9, we're going to be reading verses 30 down through the end of the chapter this morning. Mark 9, beginning in verse 30, the Bible says, "They went on from there being up in Caesarea Philippi, where the confession of Jesus as the Christ had taken place. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise.' They did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you discussing on the way?' But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, 'If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all.' And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.' John said to him, 'Teacher, Rabbi, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us.' But Jesus said, 'Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell.' Verse 47, 'And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another.'" You may be concerned we skipped over verse 44. We skipped over verse 46. Those two verses which are repeated in verse 48 probably aren't there in the best manuscripts, and so those are left out as the ESV and other translations have them recorded for us. Entitled this morning's sermon, Mere Discipleship, actually stealing the title of one of the chapters of the commentaries, in Edwards' commentary for this section, Mere Discipleship. But the title itself reflects what most of us know to be one of C.S. Lewis's more popular works. It was an apologetic entitled Mere Christianity. The book, Mere Christianity, was adopted from a series of radio talks that he gave on the BBC during World War II. He was approached by them to give these talks in layman terms, and so he developed those and then afterward developed the book. I'd like to give you just a little bit of a feel for those talks for this book, and to begin to orient your minds to the topic of this morning's message. So allow me, if you would, to read part of the third section of this book where he addresses what he calls the great pride, or the great sin, which is pride, the great sin, which is pride. He writes this: "I come now to that part of Christian morals where they differ most sharply from all other morals. There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people except Christians ever imagine that they are guilty themselves. I have heard people admit that they are bad-tempered, that they cannot keep their heads about girls or drink, or even that they are cowards. I do not think that I have ever heard anyone who was not a Christian accuse himself of this vice. And at the same time, I have very seldom met anyone who is not a Christian who showed the slightest mercy to it in others. There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. The vice I am talking about is pride, or self-conceit. And the virtue opposite to it in Christian morals is called humility. According to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are merely flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It's the complete anti-God state of mind. Does this seem to you exaggerated? If so, think it over. The point is that each person's pride is in competition with everyone else's pride. And what you want to get clear is that pride is essentially competitive. It's competitive by its very nature. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something. It only gets pleasure out of having more of it than the next man. Once the element of competition is gone, pride is gone. If I am a proud man, then as long as there is one man in the whole world more powerful or richer or cleverer than I am, he is my rival and my enemy. Pride always means enmity. It is enmity. Pride is a spiritual cancer. It eats up the very possibility of love, of contentment, or even of common sense. But in God, you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. And the real test of being in the presence of God is that you either forget about yourself altogether, or you see yourself as a small, dirty object. It's better to forget yourself altogether. We must not think pride is something that God forbids because he's offended at it, or that humility is something he demands as due his own dignity, as if God himself was proud. He's not at the least worried about his own dignity. The point is, he wants you to know him. He wants to give to you himself. And he and you are two things of such a kind that if you really get into any kind of touch with him, you will, in fact, be humble. Delightedly humble, feeling the infinite relief of having for once got rid of all the silly nonsense about your own dignity, which has made you restless and unhappy all your life. If anyone would like to acquire humility, I can, I think, tell him the first step. The first step is to realize that one is proud. And a biggish step it is, too. At least nothing whatever can be done before it. If you think that you are not conceited, it means that you are very conceited indeed. Pretty wise words for a non-theologian. Pride, that great evil, the total anti-God state of mind, that foundation for all other sins. If its opposite is humility, that has to mean that pride, standing as the anti-God state of mind, humility is the full God-embracing state of mind. And that's what we find ourselves in as we come to this text. This morning's text reveals the disciples struggling with that great sin, with pride. In evidence of this struggle, the context reveals their comparisons, their competitions, both among themselves and with those outside their own circle. So Jesus addresses this tension, and in doing so, he takes up a little child in his arms and provides them a parable that the Holy Spirit has seen fit to preserve for us in Holy Scripture. And as we approach this text this morning, I'd like you to see that when it comes to Christian discipleship is, above all, marked by selfless humility. That's what it looks like. It's what it has to look like. When there's any touch of pride, of arrogance, of competition, of comparison, it loses that flavor of discipleship. As we work through this text this morning, I'd like us to see five truths that undergird the humble nature of Christian discipleship. We're going to work through these rather quickly this morning, but the first is this. Jesus' own embrace of the cross is the chief example of what selfless humility looks like. We find this in verses 30, down through verse 32. They went on from there, and they passed through Galilee, and he didn't want anyone to know, because he was teaching his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, he will rise after 3 days." And they didn't understand this saying. But they understood it well enough not to ask him any more about it. When we look at this section, we see what Jesus is doing. Jesus is fully embracing the path to the cross. We saw back in chapter 8 when Jesus takes them out of Galilee and moves up to Caesarea Philippi, and he asks them, "Who do people say that I am?" Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah. Some say you're John the Baptist come back from the dead. "Who do you say that I am?" Peter stands up and says, "You're the Christ." Immediately upon that confession, Jesus starts to explain, "You're right. I am the King. I am the end time King of the world. That's who I am. And let me tell you something. We're going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to die. And it's going to be the religious leaders that kill me, and I'm going to rise again." And Peter turns around and says, "This can't be, Lord." And Jesus turns to him and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You're not savoring the things of God. You're valuing the things of men." And he gives him the harshest rebuke ever received by a disciple. This is a turning point in Jesus' ministry. And as he comes back down to Galilee, there's a purposeful shift in his entire ministry. Chapter 8 marks, if we've been climbing the uphill in Mark, figuring out who Jesus is, seeing what that looks like, we've come to the zenith, we've come to the peak, and now we're going down the other side of the slope. Yes, he is the Christ. Now, this is what it means for him to be the Christ. He's this kind of Christ. And we've seen throughout the gospel that there's been this messianic secret where the demons are crying out, "We know who you are." Where people have been healed by him, and he says, "Don't tell anybody what's happened." Where Jesus is keeping it a secret because if they find out that he's the Christ, they're going to want to put him in that political position, standing him against Rome, leading them in an uproar and a revolt against a political government. And Jesus says, "No, that's not why I came just yet." And it's not that he won't in the future, but he says, "That's not why I came just yet." In fact, he uses a term as he's explaining it to the disciples right after the confession. He says, "The Son of Man must suffer." He connects it to that end time eschaton. He says, "I cannot be the Christ, the ruler of the world, with anybody in my sovereign realm if I don't first die for them." We come slap up against that truth that's been laid down for us in the book of Exodus, in the book of Leviticus, in the book of Numbers, that our God is a holy God. And for him to be king, have sovereignty over his people, he must create for himself a people who are holy unto himself. He must deal with their sin once and for all. This he does in the person of Jesus Christ. And so as Jesus is beginning to explain to them a little bit further what this looks like, who he is, and what it means for him to be this kind of a Christ, there's a purposeful shift. We're on the downhill grade as they're beginning to turn the corner and going to Jerusalem. You'll see this with just a hint as it's there in verse 30. They went on from there, and what does it say was their relationship to Galilee? They were passing through. They were just on their way. This is the place, this is the region where Jesus has done most of his ministry. He spent most of his time here. One writer says it's almost melancholic to hear this note of he's just passing through, because now his focus is no longer on Galilee. His focus is on Jerusalem. Turn over to chapter 10, verse 1. They're passing through Galilee because in chapter 10, verse 1, he's leaving there and going out to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, down in verse 32 of chapter 10. And from there they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. And from chapter 10, verse 32, they're on the road to Jerusalem, and they'll never, ever, ever get out alive. That is Jesus. Jesus is on purpose setting his face, it says in the book of Luke, like a flint. He's hardened. He's steeled. He's settled. He's purposed in his direction towards Jerusalem. This is the shift that's taken place. This purposeful shift includes a new activity. He's not drawing crowds to himself. He passed through Galilee, and he didn't want anyone to know. Verse 32 starts with the word because. Because he was teaching his disciples. I like what one writer brought out at this point. He said, as we watch the ministry of Christ, there's a blissful serenity. It's not that the crowds aren't there. It's not that the crowds don't have needs. But Jesus isn't primarily moved to meeting the needs of the crowds because he has a greater purpose in mind. He has to teach the disciples. They have to understand what discipleship looks like. Because in just weeks, they're going to be without their master. And they themselves will be responsible for multiplying disciples, for leading discipleship, for making discipleship happen as Jesus builds his church through the power of the Holy Spirit and the men that he's commissioned with the work of the gospel. So Jesus isn't frantic, ever. There's always more that he could do. But in doing less, he chooses to do more. And he focuses on these 12, and he teaches them. This continues an earlier emphasis from the prediction earlier, where he said, I want you to understand this is what kind of Messiah I am. They go up on the mount. They see his glory. This glory of the end-time King of the world. And a voice comes over them from heaven and says, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. The Father says, disciples of Jesus, I want you to understand something. There's more that he needs to tell you, and you have to listen. You have to listen with your ears. He who has ears to hear, let him hear, right? But it's not with just these physical appendages on the side of your head. It has to get caught inside that canal and move down into your brain, and it has to move down from your brain into your heart. You have to hear this. You have to hear this deep. You have to listen to what he's saying. And so as Jesus is teaching them, his focus is off the crowds and it's on them. And in focusing on less, he focuses on more. He gives them this repeated revelation. I'm going to be delivered. Men will kill me. I will rise again. In verse 31, the Son of Man is going to be delivered. Is that an active verb or a passive verb? Oh, good grief. We're doing English in the middle of Sunday. He's going to be delivered. Is that a passive verb or an active verb? It's active. He's going to deliver something. Or is it happening to him? He will be delivered. It's a passive verb. It's a passive verb. Jesus is going to be delivered by someone to humans, to mankind. Who is it that delivers him over to mankind? He delivers himself. He submits. Judas betrays him, right, and hands him over to the authorities. But when we come to the preaching in the book of Acts, and as we trace this back, working through some of the different language, even as it's transferred over from Aramaic or Hebrew, what's happening here is this is a divine passive. And they would say it this way so as not to impugn God with the bad, and yet recognizing that God is behind all that happens sovereignly in the course of this execution of this plan. Who delivers the Son over to men to be killed? It's the Father. It's the Father. This is important Because as we come to the end of this passage, we'll see down in verse 39, for everyone will, again, it's a passive verb, be salted with fire. Again, it's probably a divine passive verb. Everyone will be salted by God with fire. These are two ways that at the beginning and the end of this section that Jesus is saying, understand, disciples, for me to be the Messiah means that I'm putting myself under the divine sovereign will of God to accomplish His purpose and His pleasure in this world. And if you would be my followers, you too must put yourself under the divine sovereignty of God, accomplishing His good pleasure in this world with your lives, though it cost you your lives. And for most of them, it will. There's a purposeful shift. There's a repeated revelation. But Jesus in this becomes the example of what selfless humility looks like. I'm giving myself up to men because I've given myself up to the Father to serve all men in my death. What an example of selfless humility. Number two, another truth that undergirds the humble nature of what Christian discipleship looks like is stooping to serve the least as the hallmark of what selfless humility is. Verses 33 through 37, they come to Capernaum. They go into a house. We don't know which house it is. Jesus was living there for a while. It may be Jesus' house. While they were in Capernaum, they had met in Peter's house. Peter was married. We know that. He had a mother-in-law. He probably had children. They're in a house where a child is, probably Peter's house. When they came into the house, Jesus asks them, So what were you discussing on the way? Verse 34 says they did what? They kept silent. Mom comes home. There's a lamp on the floor. There's a ball in the corner. The lamp is no longer in one piece. She turns to the kids and says, what happened here? It's not hard to understand what's going on. We've seen it. We've been there. We've done that, right? We have the T-shirt. They're not saying anything. But understand that this is the exact same response that the Pharisees gave Jesus back when he's in the synagogue. And he says, is it right to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil? And he turns to the Pharisees, and they didn't answer him a word. Both the Pharisees and the disciples are silenced before Jesus because both are guilty and both have shame, just as both are guilty of hardness of heart. They're guilty because on the way they argued with one another who was to be the greatest. Remember just a chapter ago, they're going across the lake. He just fed the 4,000, and Jesus turns to them and says, men, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Other passages say the leaven of Pharisees and the leaven of the Sadducees. He says, beware, guys. This is going to creep into your thinking. It's going to creep into your heart. You're not even going to be aware with it, but it's going to color the way you see life. It's going to flavor the way you approach life. Beware, because it's going to spread throughout you like a cancer. And it has. As the disciples have gone with Jesus, as Jesus has empowered the disciples to do the work of the ministry, they've imbibed the wine of rank and placement, self-importance, because of their proximity to Jesus. And what Jesus is going to warn them about here is the fact that this ambition of theirs for rank, for status, for position is going to imperil their fellowship with Him. Because if they would be in fellowship with the Son, they must be in fellowship with one who is full humility. They must be in fellowship with one who is willing to put Himself down in order to raise others up. You cannot go with Christ as you're working against Christ. And so we see, as they keep silent, the reason that they kept silent verse 35 says, and he sat down. And he called the 12. They're right there. But what happens here now is he's asked them a private question. It's revealed an attitude of superiority. And now he's going to do a little formal teaching. His purpose is to teach, and now he's going to do it in a very formal way. The position for the rabbi is always to sit. He asks them the question, nobody says anything, so he takes the seat. He says, guys, gather around here. I want to talk to you about something. And he gives them a proverb. He says it in a very pithy way. And he says, if any of you would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Just three lines, barely a dozen words. If you would be first, you must be last of all and servant of all. That's the truth that he gives them. And he lays out for them the truth of the divine economy, that the first is last, the last is first. It's a different way of thinking. It's opposite to the way we think. As we've watched political elections recently, in order to be first, you have to win. We're concerned with winning, right? So to be first means to win. Jesus has already told us, if anyone follow me, he must take up his cross. And what must he do with his life? If anyone would save his life, he must lose. Jesus says there's a different economy by which we need to operate. At least if you're going to operate with me as a disciple. Because this is what it looks like. He who would be first must be last. And he must be last and servant of all. He puts it in a proverb, and then he gives them to them a very simple parable to illustrate the significance of ordinary opportunities. And so in verse 36, he takes a child. And he sets this child in the midst of them. And he takes up this child in his arms. And he says to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. As this parable plays out in front of their eyes, he's illustrating the same point that he just stated in this proverb. First will be last. Last will be first. He says, do you want to see what greatness looks like? Takes a little child, sets him in the midst. No, we need to understand that the way the Jews, the way the Romans, the way the Greeks looked at children wasn't the way we look at children. It's not the way we look at children today. They had a very high mortality rate. They didn't have all of the technologies that we have available today. In order for a family business to run, it required people. It required manpower. If you were very poor, it didn't run on the manpower of slaves. It ran on the manpower of family. That's just the way it worked. Children were not there to be coddled. They weren't even there primarily to be appreciated. They were meant to grow up and to become productive members of society. And until they did, they were kind of a waste of time. And so when Jesus grabs a child, it's not like you see in the coloring book pictures. It's not like you see at the dentist's office as you open up the storybook. When Jesus takes the child, he's taking somebody who most of society thinks, we got to put up with these rugrats until they become productive, until they become somebody. Because right now, they're a bunch of nobodies. Okay? Jessica, I know that's not what you're thinking as you get ready for next month. Okay, but that's not how the world has looked at children for the most part in history. And so as Jesus takes up this child, he's taking somebody from the ranks of the outside. And we've seen the insider-outsider distinction before. Jesus says, this one here, nobody would take time to focus on this one. Everybody would pass this one by. But I'm telling you guys, here's what it looks like. You need to be willing to accept this kind of person, the least, the last. In fact, you need to step down so that you can lift this one up And if you do this, the only way you can do this is as you recognize that this child bears the image of God. And I want you to do this in receiving this child. Whoever receives this child receives whom? Receive me. You receive him in my name. I want you to, as you view the outcast, as you view the lowest, as you view people outside of your social status, I want you to view them as though they were ambassadors of the King. That's the idea. Receive them in the name of the King. Not because you bear the name, but because they bear the name. Accept them as though they were me, myself, coming to you. Because when I bring these kind of people to you, what I'm bringing to you is an opportunity to become great. Do you have people in your life that you'd sooner just kind of brush them aside? Pass them by? Pay them no attention because there's important people you've got to talk to? And all of a sudden there's that person that comes in and says, oh no, not that one. You're smiling as though you know a person like that or two. Jesus says, let me change your thinking for a minute, please. Because you're going to be surrounded in life with people that you're going to count insignificant. But here's what greatness looks like. It's taking what you think insignificant and recognizing the significance that God has built into that person and that opportunity that he's bringing to you right now. How many people will know about this? Probably nobody, but you and them. And that's why it matters most. It's not going to hit the front page unless you tweet it or post it on Facebook, but then you lose all significance of the moment. Jesus says, this is what it looks like in giving them this simple parable. You stoop to serve the least. That's what humility looks like. Let me ask you, you're asked to serve people that you don't know, people that you don't find fitting into your scheme of stepping up. How do you respond to that when those ordinary opportunities come along? Jesus says, true greatness is found in serving those who are thought of least. Number three. He says that seeing the work of the kingdom is the touchstone of selfless humility. Touchstone is what was used. It's that which gold would be brought up against. And when you rub it against that touchstone, it reveals the true nature of that rock. Is it pyrite? If so, it would leave no mark against that flint. If it's gold, it would be soft enough and the flint would be harder than the gold. And as it's rubbed up against that touchstone, it leaves the mark that demarcates it as true, genuine gold. There's a touchstone in this passage. There's an exorcist. There's somebody who's casting out demons. He's doing the work of the kingdom. He can only do it by the power of the Spirit. And John speaks up and he says, by the way, Jesus, we saw somebody doing the work of God. You know what we told him to do? Stop it. We told him, don't do that. Now look at the next words. Why did he tell him not to do that? Because what wasn't he doing? Who wasn't he following?
He wasn't following us.
Wait a minute, John. Who are you following?
Jesus.
What's up? I love how one writer says, never was a royal we more out of place. It's not about following us. It's about following him. It's about following him. Apparently, even John, who most other places looks pretty calm, cool, and collected, except for the time when he wants to call down fire out of heaven, and the time when he asks if he can be on Jesus' right hand or left hand. Okay. I guess we're kind of getting the picture that John kind of thinks of himself as being a little bit all that, right? He's one of the inner three. He's been up on the mount. He's been up on the mount, and when they come down, what are all the other nine trying to do and can't do? They're trying to cast out a demon, right? What's wrong with you guys? Like, us three were up with Jesus on the mount. You guys can't even handle a little demon problem? I mean, you've done this before, right? What's wrong with you guys? Losers. Right? That's John's attitude. Listen, folks, if this happens to John, the beloved disciple, do you think it can happen to you and it can happen to me? This is the warning. This is the warning. Okay? Seeing the work of the kingdom, and when we see the work of the kingdom, it reveals whether we're really humble or not. John displays a confident exclusivism. Jesus, we're one of the inner ones. I mean, like, we're the 12. There's no room for more. There's 12 disciples. There's 12 tribes. We understand you're doing a whole new work with these chosen ones here. We especially, those of us who've been on the mount with you, Jesus, we get it. And we understand that this guy's not like one of us. He's not following us. He's not one of the 12. Jesus turns to him and says, John, you have a very confident exclusivism. But I want you to understand that I have a very generous inclusivism. And he says, don't stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will soon afterward be able to speak evil of me. And that's the point, John. It's not about you, it's about me. But then very, very patiently, very compassionately, Jesus says in verse 40, understand this. The one who is not against us is for us. The one who is not against us is for us. We have to flip back, if you can, in your Bible, back to Matthew chapter 12, verse 30. And there's a similar statement. Jesus says in Mark 9, the one who is not against us is for us. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, whoever is not with me is against me. Well, which is it? If he's not with me, he's against me. Or if he's not against me, he's for me. What's going on here? Well, both things are true. We see that when Jesus says, he that is not with me is against me, he's speaking to Pharisees, and the focus is specifically on the person of Christ. He's talking to those who are opposed to him, and he says, listen, if you're not with me in my work, understanding my person, embracing my priorities, then you are against me. They've been accusing him of being filled with a demon rather than the Holy Spirit. This time, however, Jesus is speaking not to those who are outsiders. He's speaking to those who are insiders. He's speaking to his disciples. And the focus isn't primarily on the person of Jesus. They know who he is. He's focusing on the work that he has come to accomplish. And he says, guys, you think you're with me because you've embraced my commission. I've sent you out to do my work. I've called you along to be participators in this. Now understand that others are going to be involved in this process as well. And it's not just about me, but you. It's us, because you're a part of the work that I'm doing, and others will be a part of the work that we're doing. And the point isn't so much that they line up with you as it is that they line up with me. And here's the thing. The power in the name of Jesus isn't some magical spell that can be cast. Others tried to cast out demons in Jesus' name in the book of Acts. And the demons say, I recognize Jesus. I recognize Paul. But I don't recognize you. And they refuse to come out. So it's not as though Jesus' name was some magic spell casting them out in the name of Jesus. It's the fact that by employing the name of Jesus, they were submitting to the person of Jesus. They were submitting to the work of Jesus. They were submitting themselves to the authority of Jesus. And in doing so, the Holy Spirit was actually doing kingdom work in their midst. So what's at stake here is a work of the Spirit a kingdom work of God. And they're saying, wait a minute, you can't do kingdom work. You can't be filled with the Spirit. That's just for me. Jesus says, no. Here's what I want from my disciples. I want you to understand that you're not the only plate on the shelf. You're not the only cup in the cupboard. I'm using others besides you. Praise God, I want to use you. But understand that I'm not going to only use you. So when you see kingdom stuff happen, rather than criticizing it, get excited about it. Paul takes this in Philippians chapter 1. He says, you know what? I'm in prison. And there's some people who are preaching Christ. They don't love Christ. And they certainly don't love me. But you know what? I don't care. Because the name of Jesus is going out. People are understanding about Jesus. I don't care that they're schnooks. What I'm concerned about is the fact that kingdom stuff is happening for the glory of Jesus Christ. This is exciting. And when they're rubbed up against this, they're excited about it. Verse 41, he says, truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. What Jesus gives is an objective perspectivism. What is perspectivism? Well, looking at the same thing from two different angles. How many logs here do you see? Well, one guy sees four. The other guy says, no, I see three. One guy sees a six. No, the other guy sees a nine. Because they're standing in different places looking at the same thing. Jesus says, let me give you a perspective that isn't dependent on where you're standing. It's called the perspective of heaven. Here's what perspective I want you to embrace. Not the perspective of earth and where you find yourself. I want you to embrace the perspective of heaven. Because small works in God's economy are mighty works in God's economy. I'm not just talking about casting out demons. Let me talk about how practical this looks like. Anyone who gives a cup of water because of your belonging to me, they will receive a reward. That's a big deal as far as the kingdom's concerned. What? It's a cup of water. It's a cup of water for the sake of the kingdom. Don't you lose sight of this. Guys, don't get bent out of shape when you see somebody else doing something bigger than what you're doing. The real rub here may have been they come down off the mountain and none of the disciples can cast out this demon. And they're criticizing somebody else who's doing the work that they couldn't do. Would that rub you the wrong way? Yeah. But Jesus says, listen, small works are big works in God's economy. We move to number four, and we see that recognizing the ultimate cost aims at the values of selfless humility. Jesus moves on from talking about just this guy here, but he moves on building on this. He says, I want you to understand, verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it'd be better if a millstone was hung around their neck and they were thrown into the midst of the sea. Guys, don't discourage people from following me. Don't cut them off at the knees as they're doing the work of the kingdom. Don't discourage them. The word here to stumble means to cause them to fall. Causing them to, the word is scandalized. Cause them to stumble, to offend them, to destroy their faith, to destroy the faith of a fellow believer, and causing them to fall away from God. Jesus says, guys, you have to understand, if a person is following me, they're doing my work, and they're engaged in the process of kingdom building, they're not soon after going to be able to say anything bad of me. But if you discourage them, they will have the opportunity, they will have the propensity, they'll have the inclination to stop it altogether. You will be a stumbling block to them, and there will be serious consequences. In fact, it would be better for you not to experience those consequences. And he uses a drastic form of execution that was popular in that day because of the Romans. They would literally take a millstone, and it was a large millstone. This wasn't one that a person would handle. This is the one that would be drugged by the donkey. They would take that millstone, put it around their neck, throw them overboard, and their body would float upside down. They'd drown. These guys, I want you to understand, there's huge consequences in what I'm calling you to be and what I'm calling you to do. If you don't embrace the humility that I'm speaking of, you will be in the path of somebody else, either a stepping stone in their understanding of Christ and the gospel, or you will be a stumbling block to their understanding of Christ and the gospel. Like David, he says, "You have caused others to mock and ridicule me because you have defamed my name." That's a big deal. And you're being either one or the other. As you lie in the path of somebody else, you will either be a stepping stone in their understanding of the beauty, the excellency, the glory of Christ, or you will be a stumbling block to them. Jesus moves from how it affects others, and he talks about their own walk with him. He says, "Fellas, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out." These are radical measures. These are painful measures, but they're necessary measures. Jesus first tries to get them to understand there's huge consequences that are eternal in what he's called them to do and the attitudes that they adopt in this. He says, you'll either end in life, which is also equated with the kingdom of God, or you'll end in hell. And he's speaking to disciples, but one of them is not saved. In fact, it's interesting, as Jesus speaks of hell, he only speaks of hell to those who are professed believers. He doesn't speak of hell to publicans and sinners. He saves that warning for those who think themselves going to heaven. So as he addresses them, he says, I want you to understand the serious consequences. It ends either in life or it ends in hell. He gives a picture of hell. He uses the word Gehenna. It's a garbage dump outside of Jerusalem. It was often filled with fire, but the history of it was that that was where the kings of Judah, kings of Israel, sacrificed their own children in the fires of Molech. As Josiah does reforms later, he takes that which had been a sacred valley to the gods and he turns it into a garbage dump for Israel. And there was usually refuse that was burning. There were often maggots that were growing. It was a stench. It was a filth. It was a place you did not want to go unless you had to. And heaven forbid you ever got stuck there. And Jesus says, not only will you be stuck there, but you will spend eternity in a place of condemnation and separation from all that is glorious, from all that is beautiful, from all that is precious. And the fire will never go out. That's how serious these consequences are. So choose. And then he says the necessity of cutting off these things prove the radical measures that are necessary. He's using hyperbole. He doesn't mean you cut off your arm in order to not sin, because where did he already say that sin comes from? It's not what goes into man that defiles the man, but it's what comes out of his heart. Okay? The only real way to get rid of your sin is to cut off your heart. Can't do that. Okay? Jesus doesn't literally mean cut off your hand. He's using hyperbole. He's using metaphor. Hands, eyes, feet are all inclusive of what we see, we do, where we go. He's talking about every aspect of life. But what he's saying does have meaning, and he really means it. I'm going to read from Hughes, who says, these gory metaphors tell us that halfway measures will not do it. There must be a severing, a gouging out of sin if there is to be victory. This must be decisive and complete, as serious and final as a hand or foot or eye cast upon the floor. Jesus' metaphors recommend that we be willing to endure pain to conquer our sinful habits. Why is it sometimes that sin gets the best of us? It's because we don't want to go through the pain of severing that sin from our embrace. It hurts to get rid of our sin. It hurts to lay down our pride. It hurts to embrace the cross daily and follow him. It hurts. But that should be no surprise. Jesus uses metaphors that help us to understand how much it's going to hurt. This is mortal combat. Number 5, we see that total abandon to God's sovereign pleasure is at the heart of this selfless humility. Verse 49, everyone will be salted with fire. Again, we pointed out earlier, this is a divine passive. Salted by God with fire. Now, what in the world is he talking about with this phrase? There's several interpretations. Obviously, fire and salt are going to be operative in the understanding of what he means here. And I think Edwards is right on when he connects it back to the temple sacrifice that was offered with salt. Hear how he says this. This verse is found only here in Mark and in no other gospel. Therefore, it must hold special significance. The most promising interpretation of these verses is to understand them against the background of temple sacrifice, in which both fire and salt play indispensable roles. In the present context, fire and salt appear to be symbols of the trials and the costs of discipleship. Discipleship to Jesus lays a total claim on one's life. In the language of sacrifice, it must be totally consumed in the fire or it's worthless. You don't just put it in for a little bit and take it out. You don't just put in part of it. When you put the sacrifice on the altar, it consumes the whole thing. It's called the burnt offering, and it means everything. Everything. We sing the song, is your all on the altar of sacrifice laid? Your heart, does the Spirit control? Discipleship means everything. Everything. It means he's allowed to touch your wallet. It means he's allowed to touch your reputation. It means he's allowed to touch your relationships. It means he's allowed to touch your plans for the future. It means he's allowed to touch your children. It means he's allowed to touch your health. It means he's allowed to touch everything. Everyone will be salted with fire. It will either purify or it will consume. That's all that fire can do. The second part of it is, rather than consuming believers in frustration and failure, the trials will make their walk holy and acceptable to God. Testing by fire is not simply a painful necessity of discipleship, but itself becomes an offering that is a pleasing aroma to God, a seasoning or a salting. As salt serves, it serves several different properties. Its properties have flavoring properties, covenant properties, preserving properties. Back in Leviticus chapter 2:13, every single sacrifice that was offered to God had to be offered with salt. The idea of aroma, the idea of flavoring, the idea of preservation, the idea of covenant was all inherent in this picture. Jesus says, everyone will be salted with fire, and salt is good. But if salt has lost its saltiness, where can you get that saltiness back? We don't understand. We don't live there. We don't live in an age in which salt would be not refined properly. Okay? Salt is a stable compound, and if you remove everything but the salt, then you have a flavor other than salt. And they wouldn't refine it properly, and so they would take what was supposed to be salt, and because it would have impurities in it, it wouldn't have the flavor of salt. It wouldn't accomplish what salt was supposed to accomplish. It wouldn't preserve. It wouldn't flavor. It was good for nothing but throwing out and walking on. Jesus says, listen, if you as my disciples have lost the single most important characteristic of what it means to be a disciple, one who's humble and selfless, how are you going to gain any distinction? Where will you gain it back? There's nothing that can compensate for this salt, this flavor of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so he says, you have salt in yourselves. Be seasoned with what distinguishes Christian discipleship. Be seasoned with this selfless humility. Well, how does that evidence? I love how he ends up this chapter. Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. What started this whole discussion? Guys, what were you talking about on the way? They said nothing because what? They were arguing about who's going to be the greatest. Jesus says, guys, pull up a chair. Let me take this child out. Let's talk about what it means to be a disciple. You guys are a little cocky. You're a little proud. You think a little too much about you. I want you not to think about you. I want you to think about me. I want you to think about how you can serve others. I want you to think about how you can reflect me by serving others. Christian discipleship, above all, is marked by selfless humility. If you don't have that, nobody will see Jesus. So the question this morning is your discipleship marked by selfless humility? Or does it smell or taste a little too much of you? Because if it does, nobody will see Jesus in that. Nobody will see Jesus in that. Let's pray.